We read the Word of God as we find it in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28, record in Matthew of our Savior's resurrection. Consider it from the viewpoint of verses 5 through 7. We will read the entire chapter. The end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. Behold, there was a great earthquake. The angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. The angel answered and said unto the women, Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. Behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you. They departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, All hail. And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. And said Jesus unto them, Be not afraid. Go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. And when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. When they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, Say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So they took the money and did as they were taught, and the saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. Some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Beloved in the Lord, our text is the verses 5 through 7, though we will not limit ourselves to that. It sets before us the actions and the speech, especially of the angel to the women. The Word of God in the four Gospels is concerned to record the resurrection of our Savior in a very concrete and down-to-earth manner, so that you and I are very clear in our minds that what we are dealing with is history, concrete, factual history. There is two kinds of evidence that men take as proof. The one, of course, is those things which can be done in a lab by a scientist and duplicated by others. And because of its repeatable character, is considered the proof of something. But miracles and the resurrection from the dead, by their nature, are not of that kind. But there is another line of proof that runs through our whole life, and that is that of the multiple testimony of witness, observation, and record, in which you and I, when we have, for example, a matter before a court of law, bring those things, and they constitute proof of a matter, proof of something in a lawsuit, or guilt, or innocence, or what have you. And it is of that kind of proof that the Gospels would have us to understand the Holy Spirit has given us here. It is recorded in detail. It takes exactly the kind of struggle sometimes that multiple witnesses who are slightly incomplete in their observation or record of knowledge. It takes a little struggle to kind of piece together all the events that happened that morning. That's part of the reality of it. The disciples and the women have not listened to what Jesus has said. They are not expecting the resurrection. When the women come to the disciples, they are going to dismiss it initially as idle tales until Jesus reproves them. The whole of it is exactly rooted in the fact that you and I, in our experience, do not find that the dead come again. That Jesus is risen from the dead is the great wonder of God and the seal and confirmation of all the work of the cross through his suffering and death. That he is risen from the dead is therefore the central event in human history, with the exception of his second coming. And it is proclaimed to us here in our text by the angel who speaks the word given him and then says, "Lo, I have told you." He speaks as one fulfilling a specific commission to bring a specific word as a messenger of God to the situation that Easter Sunday morning. And for our comfort, the Lord also appears to the women on their way back from the sepulchre, so that they may see him for themselves, hold his feet, and worship him. We rejoice, therefore, in the wonder of Jesus Christ risen from the dead. Consider with me, first of all, then the event, then the proclamation, and finally also the comfort. As I've said, the event is crucial. The Word of God makes it very clear that he that confesses with the mouth the Lord Jesus and believes in his heart that God raised him from the dead shall be saved. You might expect that the Word of God would speak of our believing in his cross and his atonement. Instead, it speaks, when it speaks thus, of the resurrection, because the resurrection is the seal and confirmation on the cross. But on that Easter Sunday morning, the only ones who might be said to be looking for the resurrection are actually the enemies of Christ, who have got the soldiers guarding the grave to keep him in and make the circumstances such that because of that watch and guard, the whole fable of the disciples stealing away his body is manifestly a phony construction that won't stand examination for a moment. The soldiers would have been put to death if they had allowed that to happen. While to sleep on guard duty was a criminal offense. And that's why they not only give them money to bribe them, but they have to assure them that if it comes to Pilate's ears, that they will convince him to let it go. All of that is intended to underscore the reality of these things, that this was not a work of man. This was not something that followed from Jesus himself reviving and rolling the stone away, or someone else assisting him, but that this was indeed part of the great wonder of God and a work of God in our salvation. And saving events like this are, of course, unique. There is only one central resurrection from the dead. All other resurrections from the dead are because God has given to the risen Christ the power to raise us up from the dead and bring us to heavenly glory. This is the fountain of all the others, including the preceding miracles when he raised the widow's son at Nain, or Jairus' daughter, or Lazarus, even. Our Lord Jesus Christ lay dead in the grave, wrapped in the grave clothes, and the women who come to that cemetery, ignorant of the existence of the soldiers and surprised probably at seeing them there, are debating who's going to roll that heavy stone away because they don't have the strength to do it. And there's more than one of them. And as they are discussing these things, you and I are to behold, that calls us to open our eyes and look and see something when that word is found in the Word of God, that behold, there was a great earthquake. And the cause of that earthquake is indeed God's shaking the earth, but it takes now also the form of the angel of the Lord descending from heaven and coming and rolling back the stone from the door and sitting upon it. God sends a sign of the passing away of the universe and of the instability of this world in its present form and of the wonder that he is working that will bring this universe to an end. That is what earthquakes signify. And he confirms it by the descent of one of the messengers of God, one of the angelic spirits, and his identity is not told us, nor is he, as the narrative unfolds, the only one present, because the angels also desire to look into God's saving work and to understand it. This messenger of God comes from heaven. He lays hold of that stone and rolls it away. And he does so in such a way that he can lay it down and use it as a seat to sit upon. And that in itself is a wonder. The soldiers are utterly powerless to stop it. The earthquake has already smitten them. But then when we look at these things, we see something that belongs indeed beyond our comprehension. And that is that angel, as he descends from heaven, comes with the light, the majesty, the holy glory of God from heaven. He comes in such a way that his countenance was like lightning. But not a flash of lightning that blinds the eyes for a second and disappears, but as lightning that, as it were, continues to shine in all of its brilliance. And the purpose of that is to echo the truth of God's heavenly majesty and glory, particularly as he is the God who in the thunder and lightning comes in judgment. And the resurrection is a judgment of God. It is a judgment which is positive. You and I are used to thinking of judgment as being condemnation. But here the idea of the coming of this angel as a messenger of God is rather this, that God has judged the work of the cross, judged the suffering of his servant on our behalf, judged over against all the might and power of sin and corruption, and his verdict is that this is the righteous Savior, and that he has overcome indeed all that is demanded in his atoning sacrifice, and he rises again from the dead. That angel, therefore, also comes with a clothing that is, with raiment, white as snow. And the idea, of course, is not the dull, dirty snow that we see at the end of winter, but it is the kind of whiteness of snow that we see when it is new fallen, when the sun shines on it, when it blinds our eyes, and it is like that lightning. Now, all of these things, beloved, have a certain connection if we call to mind the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. The glory that is revealed in this angel is a reflection of that glory when Christ himself was in the presence of Peter, James, and John, transformed and glorified, and his face shone like the sun, and his raiment became white as snow, and his hair likewise was transformed. The Apostle John sees in a vision in Revelation, in the opening chapters, exactly that same glory. That glory is brought to us and set before us in the presence of the angel here, because it reflects the glory of what has just taken place in that grave. Our Savior's body was a body of flesh and blood. It was a body that belonged to this world, that could grow old and die, that needed earthly food and drink to sustain it, that could grow tired and weary. It was a true, real, weakened human nature. That was the way in which our Savior must indeed go to the cross. And all of it belongs to his humiliation and to his suffering in our behalf. But now Christ is risen from the dead. And rising from the dead is not a return to a body of flesh and blood, but it involves a wonder in which he lays hold upon that which is earthly, flesh and blood, and belongs to this world, and it is raised by transforming, glorifying it, raising it up from a natural body to a spiritual body, from an earthly body to a heavenly one, from a body of flesh and blood to a body fitted and adapted and adorned with the glory of the new heavens and the new earth, radiating the glory of God in the face of our Lord Jesus Christ, and indeed radiating the very presence of the living God as the Son of God in our human nature now glorified. That's why when we read in verse 9 of the women holding his feet and worshiping him, we are to understand that that was genuinely worship in the ordinary sense of the word. It was not idolatry. They were worshiping the only begotten Son of God in his glorified human nature and in his face beholding the glory of God. The disciple Thomas will make the same confession when he beholds the risen Christ. He will say, "My Lord and my God." He's not being profane. He is making a confession of the truth of who Jesus Christ, our Savior now glorified, really is. He was that in his humiliation. But when he took upon himself the form of a servant, that glory which he had with God before the world was veiled by his flesh in its humiliation and its suffering. But as the veil of the temple was rent from top to bottom, and as the veil of Christ's flesh, the temple of his body, was broken on the tree of the cross, and he shed his blood for us, what now comes out of that wonder of our redemption in his atoning work is that that veil also that covered his glory is lifted, that human nature is transformed and glorified, and we now see Jesus, though we see him only by faith through the word, in the glory of that King eternal who ascends up in God's presence to dwell at God's right hand, and who is going to come with great power and glory and majesty. When Jesus commissions the disciples to go and to preach, and to baptize the nations, he does so on the grounds, as he says in verse 18, that all power, and that includes also all authority, is given unto me in heaven and in earth. He is Lord of lords and King of kings. And it was necessary that Christ should suffer all of these things in his humiliation, his suffering, his death, his pain and agony, his descent into hell. But it was necessary that he suffer these things and enter into his glory. And the very countenance of the angel and the glory that he reflects, which is the glory of Christ, speaks of these things that you and I may know them. And of course, the wicked, which includes here the soldiers who are guarding the grave, though they are probably ignorant of all the ramifications of what is taking place, they shake and faint away. And it is to the women, therefore, that the angel addresses himself when he says, "Fear not ye." The soldiers may very well be terrified. They have good reason to. The angel speaks thus because you and I, being sinners, standing in the presence of that revelation of God's glory, see our own sin, our own imperfection, our need of cleansing and of the purging away of sin. We see our own unholiness as the very light and glory of the holiness of God is revealed in his angel. The response is the same as the shepherds who saw the angel of the Lord come upon them then and there. And the first word that he has to speak unto them is, "Fear not." So is it here. And so is it when our Savior appears in a form that the women can see. And he says unto them, "Be not afraid." That appearance does not necessarily contain the full revelation of his glory. It's adapted for the women's understanding and not as a revelation of the fullness of his glory. That the angel actually shines forth as recorded in our text. The angel comes to speak a word, to speak the truth to you and I. He is commissioned with a certain calling to proclaim and declare certain facts that must become part of the very heart of the gospel. He says to them, "I know that ye seek Jesus," that is Jehovah's salvation, "which was crucified." That first of all, over against some of the strange notions of strange religions, including that the denial that he actually died on the cross, the word of the angel is significant. He was crucified, and they are seeking him here in the cemetery because he was crucified, dead, and buried. The angel has just rolled the stone away. There is no doubt that Jesus was truly dead. They pierced his side with that spear. It wasn't just a nail prints in his hand and feet. There was no mistaken identity when he was crucified. The false nonsense of the prophet, so-called unbelieving prophet Muhammad. He was crucified. And dying, he is not here in the grave any longer because he is risen from the dead as he had said before. The cross and the resurrection are bound and united together as one thing. You and I do not simply confess a Savior from sin, who takes away all the burden of our sin and guilt and gives us righteousness, but then leaves us untouched in the state of sin in which we were conceived and brought forth. As he dies and was crucified, so is he risen from the dead. And the Word of God makes a certain union between that wonder and us, that we are raised together with Christ. As the head of the church rises from the dead, so also the body, which according to election is already his body, the sheep for whom he died, putting you and I before we were even born, are raised up with him. And our bond of union of faith with Jesus Christ, the work of regeneration and the saving work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts that unites us to Christ by a new birth and by the bond and union of faith, means that we also are partakers of his resurrection life, and we are raised from spiritual death to life, so that we are made, and Paul can speak of it that way, made to sit together with him in heavenly places, and you and I, being risen with Christ, are to seek the things which are above. The ground of those exhortations, and we're not going to go into all of them this morning, but the ground of those exhortations is right here. He is risen from the dead. And being risen from the dead, all power and authority, all in heaven and on earth, is given unto him. And he it is who can therefore command and work that which he commands through the preaching of the gospel, the sacrament of baptism, and the instruction that you and I receive from the Word of God. He is risen from the dead victorious. He is risen from the dead as the Lord of glory. God has given unto him endless life. He is not capable of dying anymore, nor suffering any sorrow or shame or pain. And because that is true, he is also the one who, as our living risen Savior, will wipe away all tears from our eyes. And in the glory of his eternal kingdom, there is no death, neither sorrow, nor sighing, nor all the misery of a world that lies in the midst of sin and death. The resurrection of our Savior is the fountain of all our new and heavenly life. Now that fountain rests upon his atoning work and the truth that he is our righteousness before the judgment seat of God. But resting upon it, God gives unto us not only freedom from guilt and the cleansing of the conscience, but he gives unto us a new and heavenly life. Jesus is risen from the dead. And to confirm that, the angel says to the women, "Come see the place where the Lord lay. Go look at the grave. Enter the tomb. There are the grave clothes where he lay. You were there when you embalmed hastily his body. There is the shelf. There are the grave clothes. There is also that little headcloth or napkin folded up by one moving around in there and set apart by itself. He is alive. The grave clothes are still there, but the body is gone. A wonder of God has come, and the signs do not need perhaps to be required, but they are there as a confirmation. So not only do they witness the rolling away of the stone, witness the coming of the angel, witness the speech and hear it with their ears of the testimony of the angel, but as they go into the grave, they witness the grave clothes, And they can speak with authority because they were there when Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus and they themselves took that body and laid it there. These are not just visitors, but they're the women who helped to carry the body and put it in its place and wrap it. And they've come to finish the work because they know exactly where it is and what needs to be done yet. They are very reliable eyewitnesses of what was the state of that body as they laid it in the grave. And now they are eyewitnesses of the truth that he is not here, he is risen, and they have followed him from Galilee through all many of his travels, along with his disciples, ministering to his earthly needs, and they have heard his preaching. And Jesus had spoken before of the fact that he would rise from the dead. He'd spoken that word in the ears of the disciples and of all who stood around him, including the ears of the women. He had even told them in advance that he is going to die and rise again the third day, and that not only that, but that they were to go then to Galilee, and there would he see them. And now the angel, according to his commission from God, tells them exactly what they have already heard repeatedly. And to some extent, it's only Mary, the mother, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, who was really listening when she anointed Jesus with his precious ointment for his burial. The rest of them have not heard and not listened that he is going to rise from the dead. And so the angel doesn't simply tell them something new they haven't heard, but he tells them that he is going to rise from the dead and that he is going to do so even as he has repeatedly said to them. And now they must go and carry that message to the disciples. His labor, as it were, of witness as an angel is done. The women now must become those who bear that message and carry it now to the disciples. The Lord, in his dealing with the disciples, moves slowly. They are commanded to go to Galilee. They don't. They hang around Jerusalem. They don't really believe the women. They are there for more than a week because the first time he appears to them, the men from Emmaus get back. Thomas isn't there. So they're still there the next week when Thomas is there. And finally they do what he has told them to do and go into Galilee. Matthew passes over all of that stumbling of the apostles. But our Savior has given them through his messenger the calling also to speak. And when they depart from the sepulcher with all kinds of confused, mixed emotions, and you can understand that. They depart with fear and great joy. Their emotions are going flopping back and forth between what they have just seen, the hope of what it means, the excitement and enthusiasm of he is risen from the dead, the awesome reality of that angel, and struggling with their sinful flesh and the signs. You can understand how someone in that situation, in something that's really kind of traumatic, has a whole flood of emotions and struggling to understand and appropriate it all, and they want to run to bring his disciples word. And exactly to, as it were, settle that down, our Savior, as they are running to tell the disciples, meets them in the way. And he does that greeting them, which is his all hail, and shows himself to them so that they are not to be afraid of the things that have happened, but they are probably also not to be afraid of the disciples when he says, "Be not afraid, go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me." Wondrous is that narrative. Its purpose is to confirm in your mind and in mine, with the certainty of faith, the light of infallible revelation, that this same Jesus who was crucified, dead, and buried is now our living, risen Lord. He is risen from the dead as he is the head of the church, and that is incomplete until he ascends at God's right hand on Ascension Day and pours out the Holy Spirit upon us. But the effect of it is that he now, by his almighty power from heaven, raises us up unto spiritual life and salvation, imparting both the knowledge of our sin and misery through the work of his grace and Spirit, working in us repentance towards God and faith in Jesus Christ, calling us out of the darkness of sin and confusion into the fellowship of life eternal. And he it is who raises our souls from the dead by giving unto us the work of his Holy Spirit as the living, risen Lord. Christian church has a Savior who lives and who speaks to us to this day. We are witnesses of that resurrection by the testimony of Scripture, through the knowledge of faith, and by the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. The very fact that we confess that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, not simply an idea of men, but it is a work of God's grace in the heart of his church that bears evidence of the truth of the matter by the very fact that we live and die in the hope thereof. And that it is a hope that is powerful in the hearts of believers. You and I stand by grace, beyond the power of sin and death, in principle, and we live in Jesus Christ, and living in him, even the very power of death and the grave has no true hold on us, because that new life which we have in Christ, which is risen with him, by the power of his grace and Spirit, that new life in Christ can never die. Christians, in that sense, don't die like the wicked die. We talked about that in the Essentials class this past week. The reality is that we live. And when you and I leave this life, we go to be with the Lord, which is far better. We enter a better state of life. And finally, he who is risen from the dead and who has all power and authority given unto him in heaven and earth will raise up our bodies even out of the dust, glorify them with his own glory, and bring us body and soul into the blessings of eternal life and glory. The believer goes from life now in principle to life in presence of God when he dies and leaves this life to the glory of eternal life and heavenly glory. It is one wondrous work of God, and it flows from our living, risen Lord Jesus Christ. That confession, you and I have no need to fear anything under the sun, really. There is nothing that can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ. There is nothing that condemns us, for Christ is crucified and raised, and there is nothing that can take from us or destroy that life which we now have in our living, risen Savior. It's exactly why we confess that we belong to him, body and soul, in life and death, and that therein we find our sure comfort as children of God. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, we pray for thy blessing, that thy word might bear the spiritual fruit of joy and gladness in our hearts. How rich thy salvation, how full its saving work, how blessed is that new life which thou hast given us through the righteousness that is in Christ. Give us, O Lord, to confess thy name before the world without shame. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Sing Psalter number 29, setting of Psalm 16, the resurrection psalm. To thee, O Lord, I fly, and on thy help depend. Thou art my Lord and King most high. Thou my soul defend. He speaks of our resurrection and eternal joy. Sing the three stanzas of number 29.